you, Clark, and the others for leading us this morning in our music portion of our worship time. I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. Once again, we continue with our series from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 12 verses again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor, or glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Would you bow your head with me in prayer for a moment? Father, we've attempted to focus our attention through Christ on You this morning, through our singing, through our giving, even through our time of announcements, and the moment for missions. And Father, now we want to continue to focus our attention upon You through Jesus Christ as we look to Your Word. And in particular, the Word that we've read this morning and the verses that we will be dealing with in just a moment. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit. Were it not for the Holy Spirit who inspired the men and the words centuries ago, that same Holy Spirit who has preserved this Word throughout the centuries now lives within us as believers, is available to us as a guide, as a comforter, as an instructor, as our teacher this morning. I am not the teacher. Your Holy Spirit is. You are through Your Holy Spirit. I'm just the mouthpiece. If it be Your will, use me. May I speak clearly in a fashion that is understandable. May this congregation hear and understand and be drawn to You even more closely, for Your honor and for Your glory. We thank You, Father, that You have revealed to us the things into which angels long to look. We believe this is by Your grace and Your mercy. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I was reading an article not too long ago, which a scientist was basically saying something that's common to so many today, and that was this: I will believe what I see. I will not believe anything that I cannot see. I will not believe anything I cannot put my hands on. Now, he didn't use those words, but that's in essence what he was saying. Of course, if he were to be confronted, I believe, logically and realistically, he'd have to back off of that, because there are things that we believe that we cannot see. We can see the evidences of them, but we cannot see them ourselves. I've entitled this morning's message, Seeing is Believing. Seeing is believing, and our focus of attention comes on verses 8 and 9 this morning. Look at them again, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says, though you have not seen him, and he's speaking to these believers, these elect exiles, though you have not seen him, speaking of Jesus Christ, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, these two verses contain an explanation from the Apostle Peter of what his readers are experiencing in their Christian lives. He basically says this: you love Jesus. You don't see him now, but you love him. You don't see him now, but you believe in him. You trust in him. And you have a lot of glorious joy in your lives because you know that you are gaining salvation because of that faith, because of what you see, even though you don't see. As I read that, I wondered, now why would Peter be telling his readers what they are experiencing as Christians? Perhaps you've experienced something like this. You're doing something, something's happening in your life, and somebody comes along, and they proceed to tell you what's going on in your life. And you're thinking to yourself, I know this. I know what's going on. This is what's happening. I know. Don't tell me that. I don't want to hear that. And yet Peter does this. What purpose is served by his description to these Christians of what is happening in their lives? And he really doesn't give us any explanation. He really doesn't give us any reasoning here. He simply says this: this is what's going on in your lives for Christ. So here's what I believe Peter is doing. And this helps me to come to some understanding as to why Peter would inform these Christians about their own experiences. Now, I've used some word pictures in this series of messages, one being the picture of a ladder, although I talked to a couple of gentlemen a couple of weeks ago, and they said, we don't remember anything about a ladder. Well, okay. I gave an illustration of a ladder, and I also gave an illustration of a chain, a couple of word pictures. I'm going to draw you a word picture again, but like I said then, I'll say it again now. Anytime that we try to draw a picture or give an illustration of some biblical truth with merely human examples, we're going to fall short somewhere. The illustration's going to fall apart somewhere. So don't take the illustration too far. Just take it for what it's supposed to picture and then let it go, nothing else. What I believe Peter is doing here is describing the reality of the genuine Christian life to his readers. They're living it, but he's describing it for them. And he is doing so in such a way that if they ever drift away from the reality of that true Christian and genuine Christian life, they will have a fixed standard to show them what's happening so that they can come back to their senses and they can get back to where they should be. So here's my picture, and it's a tough one for me because it involves swimming. I like to swim. I know how to swim. I wish I could go out swimming now. It'd be warmer. It'd be nice to be able to do that, warm weather. But I'm not a very good swimmer. I'm not a very strong swimmer. And if I had to swim for very long, I'm pretty sure I would drown. But here's a swimming illustration anyway, all right? The genuine Christian life is like swimming. Swimming upstream in a river of godlessness. Swimming upstream in a river of godlessness. For us here in the West, secular American godlessness. Now, as Christians, we have been given strong swimming strokes. Strokes of love and faith and joy that keep us from being carried along with all of the unregenerate toward those waterfalls of judgment that are downstream. God guards us through faith. That's what we noted from verse 5. He makes sure that the faith we have stays strong so that we don't fall away, so that we don't deny him, so that we don't lose our faith. If we were to lose our faith and our love and our joy, I submit to you that we would be carried away by the current of godlessness, of Christlessness. Now, we have a swimming coach. In this case, it's Peter. We have a swimming coach who is watching, who is following us from the shore. If you've ever been in swimming competition or in practice, you know that oftentimes as they swim, there's a coach that walks down the side and he's talking to them and encouraging them and instructing them. Well, that's what's happening here with Peter. And we are doing well when we are swimming well. when we are using those strokes of faith and love and joy, our coach calls out to us from the shore, "Hey, you're doing great. Keep it up. Keep at it." And I'm going to take a little flag and I'm going to stick it into the ground right here, even where you are now. And I want you to notice that mark. This is where you are. That's what I believe Peter is doing for us in verses 8 and 9. And the reason that he is doing that, the reason he is sticking that little flag in the ground, right even with where we are swimming, is so that we will have a fixed point of reference to where we're supposed to be as swimmers. As Christians, swimming against the current of godlessness. And if we stop swimming, or maybe I should say when we stop swimming, swimming using the swimming strokes of love for Jesus and faith in Jesus and joy in Jesus, and just begin to float in the river of godlessness, we can come to our senses and we can notice that the flag is upstream from where we're supposed to be. We've floated down. And we'll know we've not been keeping up with the swimming strokes as we need to be doing, because we'll know that we are not even with the fixed point of reference that shows us what the genuine Christian life is like. Now, as I said, well, wait a minute. You're supposed to be gaining. You're not supposed to be just maintaining. I told you, only let the illustration go as far as it's supposed to go. So what I'd like for us to do this morning, for I'd like to do for us Christians this morning, is what Peter did for those Christians then. And that is to stick a flag on the side of the river of godlessness that we're swimming in as believers, as exiles, as elect exiles. Stick a flag on the side of the river of godlessness and call you to look at it to see where you are in your Christian swimming, in your genuine Christian living. Let's note again just what it is that Peter says in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." I want you to note five truths this morning regarding what Peter lays out in genuine Christians. First of all, they love Jesus. That's one thing that he says. Another thing he says is that they believe Jesus. And he says that they have joy in Jesus. And he says that they are obtaining the salvation of their souls through Jesus. And they are experiencing all of this without ever having seen Jesus. You're a Christian, you love Jesus. You're a Christian, you believe in Jesus. You're a Christian, you have joy in Jesus. If you're a Christian, you're obtaining salvation of your soul through Jesus. If you're a Christian, in this day and age, you've never seen Jesus. And yet all those other things are true. This is at the heart of genuine Christian living. What's happening? God is saving our souls by developing a love and a confidence and a joy in our hearts that swims against the stream, so to speak, of the secularism, of the godlessness and the worldliness that characterizes our culture. This means that genuine Christian living is first and foremost a matter of loving and trusting and enjoying Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, genuine Christian living is not a matter of external performance, but of internal attitudes. Attitudes of love and trust and joy. And as Christians, we are progressively receiving the goal of all this love and faith and joy, namely the salvation of our souls. The final full salvation that is, according to verse 5, ready to be revealed in the last time, is now being received in part in our souls as we love and as we trust and as we rejoice in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that we are partially saved now. We're fully saved if we've been born again, and yet our salvation has something in the future to come. Peter referred to that in verse 5, and he's referring to it again here. Now, if these three attitudes of love, trust, and joy are so central, if they are so vital to genuine Christian living, then you and I need to know all we can about them. We need to know what they mean. We need to know how they relate to each other. We need to know whether we're experiencing them or not. So let's begin with definitions for each of these terms. And I'm not going to give you a dictionary definition. But let me give you a definition of loving Jesus. This means experiencing him as precious for all that he is and all that he does. What's it mean to love Jesus? It means to experience him as precious for all that he is and all that he does. Peter refers to Jesus as chosen and precious in chapter 2, verse 7. In other words, we love him for who he is. for who he is. What about the definition of trusting Jesus? Well, this means experiencing him as reliable. Reliable in all that he has promised, in all that he has instructed. We love him. We experience him as precious. We trust him. We experience him as reliable. In other words, we trust him for all that he does. We trust him for all that he is. We trust him for all that he does. How about the definition of joy then? Well, this means experiencing him, as Peter puts it in verse 8, with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. But with that definition, I'm using the word to define the word, right? What's joy mean? Well, joy means joy, something that typically is not all that useful. I'm not going to elaborate on that anymore, but what I'm going to say is this. I believe one of the more that we consider joy in Jesus, the more we consider rejoicing in Jesus, the more we see the connection between the other two, love and faith. Notice, if you would, how joy and faith are put together. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 25 to 27, I know, Paul says, that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in time you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or how about in Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Believing is faith, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. 2 Corinthians 1:24, we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Joy in Jesus is inextricably linked with loving and trusting Jesus. Joy in Jesus is inextricably linked with loving and trusting Jesus. Joy in Jesus incorporates the deep good feelings of loving him, the deep good feelings of believing him. Joy in Jesus is the resonating in our hearts of our experience with Jesus as precious, as reliable. We love him. We trust him. Joy in Jesus combines the feelings of attraction to him for who he is, the feelings of confidence in him for what he will do. Safe to say that joy in Jesus is part love of Jesus and part trust in Jesus. To say I'm attracted to how precious Jesus is, but I have no good feelings toward him, that doesn't make any sense at all. Genuine attraction to Jesus will result in good feelings toward him. The same is true with faith. It makes no sense to say, I am confidently trusting in what Jesus will do for me, but I have no good feelings in that confidence. That doesn't make sense. What is confidence without good feelings of hope and assurance in the one that you trust? What I'm trying to get at is this: loving Jesus, being attracted to his ultimate preciousness, and trusting Jesus, having confidence in his ultimate reliability, must involve joy in Jesus. Yes, there are other elements in love and faith, but those elements are not less than joy. Joy. The holy joy that Peter refers to in verse 8 is a vital part of love. It's a vital part of faith. And together they form the core of the genuine Christian life, of Christian living. I find this goes a long way in explaining why Peter refers to this joy as an inexpressible and filled with glory joy. Now let's talk a little bit about joy. What is it that gives joy its quality? And by quality, I'm not referring to its moral, I'm referring to its moral character, not merely its intensity. In other words, how great is the joy? What kind of joy? What is it that makes joy beautiful or ugly? What makes joy noble or depraved? What makes joy clean or dirty? The answer to those questions is this: the quality of joy is determined by whatever or whomever is enjoyed. See that? The quality of joy is determined by whatever or whomever is enjoyed. Here's what I mean by this. If you enjoy vulgar speech, dirty jokes, pornographic pictures, raunchy novels and movies, then your joy is dirty because your heart is dirty. You're of dirty character. If you find your joy in cruelty and revenge and arrogance, then your heart and your joy have the character of revenge and anger and arrogance and cruelty. If you find your joy in material things and stuff, then your heart and your joy have that character. If you find your joy in success and power and prestige, then your heart and your joy have that character. The quality of your joy is determined by whatever or whomever is enjoyed. You look at your life and you say, I don't have a life of joy. Maybe you need to look at what it is that you enjoy. The quality of your joy is determined by whatever, whomever is enjoyed. In other words, you become like what you enjoy. You become like what you crave. You become like whatever it is in which you find joy. You become like whatever it is that consumes the majority of your thoughts, of your time and your energy. Your heart and your joy take on that character. Now look at verse 8 again. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Christian joy is inexpressible. Christian joy is full of glory, or it is glorified. And so our big question for this morning is this: how does our joy become like that? How does our joy come to be characterized like that? And here's the answer. Our joy becomes inexpressible and glorified when the preciousness and the reliability of Jesus, our love for and our faith in Jesus, become preeminent. You want to have a life of joy? Then examine your faith. Examine your love. You and I become like what we crave. And as Christians, we crave Jesus Christ. And because Christians crave Jesus Christ, his preciousness and his reliability are seen to be beyond expression, inexpressible. And our joy in Jesus Christ, therefore, is inexpressible and glorified. All the glory of God rests in Jesus Christ, meaning that our joy in him is a glorified joy. Our joy in him is being changed from one level of glory to another as we are attracted to his preciousness, as we are confident in his reliability more and more every day. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Again, I submit to you that we become what we crave. And what Christians crave above everything else is the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Do we always live that way? Do we always exhibit that way? No, we don't. But that's deep in our hearts. And therefore we can say that our joy is an inexpressible joy. It's a full of glory joy, because it is joy in loving Christ. It is joy in trusting Christ, who is inexpressibly glorious. But how do we truly crave the preciousness of Jesus Christ? How do we really love him? And how do we depend upon the reliability of Jesus Christ? How do we really trust him if we can't see him? If you notice in verse 8, two times Peter says, you don't see him. You don't see him. How can we love and believe in him in whom we do not see? How can I love somebody I can't see? How can I trust somebody that I can't see? And the answer to that question lies in the fact that even though we can't see him with our physical eyes, we can and do see him with what I'll call our spiritual eyes. And as important as seeing him with our physical eyes would be, seeing him with our spiritual eyes is even more important. I think I can show that to you in the Word. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans 15, verses 20 and 21. He says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. That's important. Note that. He's going to preach the gospel. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will what? See. They will see. And those who have never heard will understand. What's he saying? He's saying that through the preaching of the gospel, that's what he's doing. Told you that's important. He says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel, through the proclamation of the good news, Jesus Christ can be seen in a way that is more important than seeing him physically. Would you have liked to have been on the earth in the first century when Jesus was on the earth? I would. It would have been fun. It would have been great, I think. It would have been, well, I can say fun, because a lot of things that happened weren't so fun. I particularly would like to have been on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples as Jesus took the law and the prophets and he explained himself to them. I just think it would be fascinating to hear that. We don't know how many people saw Jesus during his lifetime. Thousands and thousands, no doubt. But how many of them saw him for who he really was? Well, not nearly as many of them saw him for who he really was as physically saw him with their own eyes. They saw him with their physical eyes, yet they did not see him with their spiritual eyes. Jesus even said that he spoke in parables because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, Matthew 13:13. We read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God said, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This spiritual sight that God provides is more important than the physical sight. Why? Because without the spiritual sight, no one sees God at all. No one is born again. No one is saved. Songwriter Michael Card spoke of this paradox of not seeing, yet seeing in his song entitled, "That's What Faith Must Be." Here are some of the lyrics to that song. He says, "To hear with my heart, to see with my soul, to be guided by a hand I cannot hold, to trust in a way that I cannot see, that's what faith must be." This seeing happens how? Through the Word of God, through the proclamation of the gospel, through the scriptures that we hold in our hands or on our laps this morning. Paul wrote in Romans 10:17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing how? Through the Word of Christ." When the gospel is proclaimed from the Word of God, we have the opportunity to see Jesus Christ more clearly for who he really is than most who saw him in his own lifetime. When we read the gospel accounts of Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, we are shown the true glory of Jesus far more clearly than most of the people who knew him on earth could see him. Think about Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the law, and yet you don't understand these things? We've got that account. How about Zacchaeus, who came and climbed the tree? He wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to be informed. We've got that. How about the thief on the cross? Or the centurion who was standing there watching the crucifixion? The crowds of people who heard Jesus preached and witnessed his miracles. They got a little bit of Jesus here and a little bit of Jesus here and a little bit there. Nothing compared to what you and I have in the Gospels today. Nothing compared to that. We have four complementary accounts of the life and ministry and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ inspired by the Holy Spirit. We hold it in our hands. We've got it on our laps right now. Now, this may sound strange to you, but the Gospels are better than being there. The Bible is better than being there. In the Gospels, we join in with the apostles, and particularly the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, in things that most people never experienced, like the transfiguration of Jesus. The other nine didn't even get to see that. But the three got to see that, and so do we. Jesus walking on the water, and Peter joining with him on one occasion. Raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. The institution of the Lord's Supper in the upper room. The betrayal, the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. The trial before Pilate and Herod. The people of Jesus' day didn't know about all these things. You and I are privy to them through God's Word. We hear entire sermons and long discourses, not just little bits and pieces on isolated hillsides and such. Not belittling what Jesus did or what he preached or what he said. Not at all. We have rich, Holy Spirit-inspired contexts that take us deeper into God's truths than any confused Judean farmer or Galilean fisherman ever had to go. Through the gospel accounts, we see the wide spectrum of character and power that Jesus displayed much more fully than anyone ever saw it in ancient times. We see the peace of heart and mind that Jesus had, even though he had no home. Foxes of the ground have holes. Birds of the air have necks. The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. And yet he was at peace. We see his courage in the face of horrible opposition, hatred, of violence. He struck him, made fun of him, mocked him, beat him. He didn't open his mouth. We see that. We see him honor women. We see him be tender with children. We see him show compassion to lepers. We see his meekness and his patience and his tears. We see his blessing. We see his love for his Father's glory. We see his simplicity. We see his devotion. And at the same time, we see his power over the storms. Peace, be still, and the wind stops. We see his ability to heal the sick, to take 5 loaves and 2 fishes, break them and pray, and feed 5,000 men and women, men plus women and children. We see him cast out demons. We see him raise the dead. How do we see all of that? How do we see Jesus that way? Through God's word. Through God's word. 1 Peter 1, 8-9, though you have not seen him, you love him. Don't envy the guy who gets on TV or on YouTube or whoever it is and says, I had a vision of Jesus. First of all, I'm 99.99. whatever it is percent that he's in error. He didn't see Jesus. Don't envy that person. You see Jesus in a way that nobody else does, if you know the word of God, if you're a believer. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So in one sense, we see him far better than the thousands and thousands who saw him face to face, who followed him from village to village. We see him much better, much more clearly. We see God's glory shining in our faces on every page of the Gospels, every page of Scripture. And because we see him with the eyes of our heart, because we see him with the eyes of our spiritual understanding, we love him, and we trust him, and we rejoice with inexpressible and full of glory joy. The truths that are central to genuine Christian living, to genuine Christianity. Love, faith, and joy. Beloved, a flag has been stuck in the ground on the side of the river of godlessness in which you and I are called to swim. I didn't put it there. Peter put it there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm just trying to show it to you. Hey, look over at the side. There's the flag. A flag that marks out genuine Christian living, that marks out the strokes of faith and love and joy. And if you are looking at this flag from downstream while you float comfortably toward the waterfall, you're floating comfortably toward your destruction, I pray that God will wake you up and open your spiritual eyes and let you see why, so that you can start swimming upstream. Not swimming with legal strokes. That's not what I'm talking about. Oh, I got to do this or do that. Remember, our relationship with God is not primarily one of external performance. No. It's of internal attitude. So I'm not telling you, oh, start doing this and doing that so that you'll be a Christian. No. I'm telling you that the flag is placed, the standard is there, and asking you, where are you in your swim? Where are you in your swim? So not swimming with legal strokes, not good works or whatever in order to earn something from God, but swimming with the strokes of love and faith and joy with your spiritual eyes wide open. Because seeing is believing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the encouragement that we get from our swimming coach, Peter. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, through your written, inspired, and preserved word, we are privileged to have in our possession today that gives us your truth, that relates to us what we cannot see physically, but what we are privileged to see spiritually. And seeing is believing. Thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy. There's one among us this morning or more who never has come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who have never experienced this relationship built on grace and mercy. May today be the day of salvation. And for those who are believers, who perhaps have been floating, may they look to the shore, see the flag, say, hey, this isn't what I need to be doing. This is why my joy is so fleeting. It's because my love and my faith are misdirected. I'm loving other things and I'm trusting in other things and other people, when my love and my faith should be directed to Jesus Christ. And then my joy will truly be inexpressible and full of glory. Have your way in our hearts, our lives today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. If following the service you'd like to speak with someone about these matters, please seek me out or another one of our leaders. We'll be glad to speak with you. Clark.
Close it out with "Worthy is the Lamb." Stand if you're able.